If you have your outline, you will see that there is a full study on Exodus chapter 21. I invite you, if you are interested in that, to turn to that. I'm going to give just an overview of the fruit from this because I did find it helpful. I did find it helpful in studying it. What we learn in Exodus 21 and in many of the following chapters is that as we would hope and expect that as Israel had been rescued, they lived in a utopia. That as God actually dwelt in their midst and they all pitched their tents around the tabernacle, as Moses stood in their midst, as Aaron stood in their midst, as Joshua was even there, that there would be no problems, that justice would always reign, and that everyone would do what was right in the sight of the Lord. After all, he had just spoken to them in their midst, having come down on the mountain in smoke and in lightning and in thunder and with the horns blowing. And yet, we look at Exodus 21 and we see that there was the situation there where people are actually selling one another in slavery. Now, when we look at that picture, most of us would gasp. We would be troubled by the idea. We have the imagery of the pre-Civil War of the United States in our minds, and we think of slavery in those terms, and it's ghastly. It's disgusting. We fought tooth and nail to end it. But we see what was actually happening as people were sold into slavery. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. I'm down in the second point there, where God's commands bear with the broken. The situation in which a man or a woman was in slavery is such as this. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. Someone was a slave when they became so poor that they couldn't care for themselves anymore, and they would sell themselves for a given period of time to work for a person. Now, the other side of that, when I moved to downtown Beaver Falls and I started making friends with people, I was talking to one of my neighbors and I asked him, "So what do you do for a living?" And when I asked him the question, he scoffed and went like that, indicating to me that he doesn't do anything for a living. When my mother worked in the public school system, she was working with the children with behavioral problems. And one day she came home and told me, one of the boys asked, "How old do you have to be before you can get a welfare check?" There's a mindset that we don't have to work in our nation because people who do not work still get to eat in our country. Now, there is the command in Scripture that if someone will not work, neither let them eat. That's a reality, and that's the way life is supposed to function. So we can look at the way that the United States functions, and we can imagine that we have achieved something better. I don't think we have, when people who will not work still get to eat. Now, there is no, and our standards make this statement, there is no system of government that perfectly lines up with the kingdom of God. Capitalism isn't going to do it. Marxism isn't going to do it. Socialism isn't going to do it. Nothing in this world is going to do it. And even as we look at the theonomy or the God-governed situation that was taking place in Israel, it was still ugly. Even with God's commands in place, even with the judges who were in place, it was still ugly. The reasons are these. Mankind is fallen. We are depraved in our nature. Jesus made the statement, "The poor you will always have with you." This will be a reality because of the fall. The curse that's on the land. God told Adam, "You will work by the sweat of your brow and the earth will not yield its produce to you, in Genesis 3. In our depravity, in our laziness, we will be weak and we will be unwilling to work. Because of death and sickness, people will be weak and people will be poor. People will get old. These are the realities of the world. And God speaks to us in these sections and says, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of the fall, and because of your weaknesses, you follow these commands and you'll be as good as you can be in this world. God allows for the fall. He uses man's depravity and he brings us to the place where we will continuously, as we look at the scripture, see our needs. So the first step that I had for Exodus 21 is God's commands restrain evil. And I went to Matthew 19:8, because of the hardness of your heart. And we know that divorce wasn't God's will. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus made the statement, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. And yet, because of the hardness of your heart, God has permitted it. The second step is God's commands, bear with the broken. When someone is so poor, you may take them in and have them as your slave, but you must care for them. The third step is God protects the weak. In Exodus 21:16, and this is evident that the slavery that was taking place in the older covenant within the kingdom of God wasn't like the slavery that we had in the United States. Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. So the slavery that we had in the Old Testament wasn't like the slavery in the United States. Everyone who stole someone, everyone who bought someone who was stolen, should have been and could have been legally put to death by Old Covenant law. We see in Exodus 21:20, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. Another place actually says he'll be put to death. It wasn't like the slavery in the United States. We see in the fourth step, God restrains evil towards women. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. That is in 6 years. The idea is that when a man purchased a woman, he paid a price and she became his wife. She was to be cared for and protected for a lifetime, and she was not to be sold. Our fifth step was and is God commands life and justice. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And there are nuances that continue on with that. Our sixth step is God wants children to be restrained. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That's a good one to calligraphy and hang on your children's wall when you have kids. It's an ugly scene when we see children lashing out at parents and hitting them. It's a horrible thing to allow a child to continue on in that. That's why, so if a child behaves in that way, he shall be put to death. This is why Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. There is a place to discipline our children. And if you followed along there in the sixth step, you'll see all of the commands for correcting our children and training them up. Exodus 21:17 even says, he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. The seventh step is God requires restitution and justice. These are great lessons for us to learn. These are great lessons to teach our children. I did not learn these things. I don't know how hard my parents tried. It may have been very hard. So I am not saying anything against my parents, but I grew up with the sense that whatever I could get away with was good. That's not the reality. If you borrowed something and it gets broken, if the owner isn't there with you, you have to pay it back. That's a good rule. If you've stolen something, you have to pay back at least fourfold. You can look and find the commandments there. If you're responsible for something being broken, replace it. It's a good rule. God commands it. So throughout the book of Exodus there, starting in 21, you could follow through clear to the end and see that God is interested in justice. God preserves our lives. God blesses us, and he deals with our hardened hearts. And I will probably be dabbling in and out of Exodus in the coming days. But the sermon tonight is from Psalm 116. Please join me there. I don't know if I did any better or not giving you two sermons. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for speaking to us every time we come to you to seek your face with our whole hearts. God, move in us now that we would draw close to hear from you and that you would be glorified as we hear your voice and as we follow you, knowing you more intimately and more deeply. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I come tonight with the expectation that each of us are touched by the shadow of death. That each of us walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I come with the expectation that through this past week, you have known distress, and that you have known sorrow, and that it hasn't just been this past week. For some of us, it's been weeks, years, a decade, or a lifetime. As we saw in Exodus 21, the sorrow and the pain continues in this life. We come to Psalm 116 and we find the heart that has been made alive in the gospel. The heart that has been shown the light. The heart that has been given hope. That has security and has something or someone to look forward to. Tonight, the call for you is to trust in his love in the midst of your distress. We have distress from death. We have distress from the fall. We have distress from the corruption of our flesh and the corruption of our nature. We have distress from the corruption of other people's nature. So the psalmist comes and says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. We see the circumstances in which he's calling out to God. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. In the midst of the distress and the sorrow, the statement is made, I love the Lord. If we looked in the text, you would see Lord in the all cap version, indicating that it could be Jehovah, a way that it's sometimes translated, or Yahweh. This is the living God. The psalmist makes the statement, I love the living God. This is a place of safety and security. When I remember at different times in my life, shouting out in despair, I would go for walks in the dark at night in the woods when I was really sad. I remember one night standing on top of a hilltop in a field, and I was pleading with God to answer me, to show me something, to show me some hope. And I shouted into the darkness, and I had that dreadful feeling that my voice just went away and didn't arrive anywhere. This passage gives us the hope that as you love Yahweh, Yahweh is attached to the idea of Yahi, to be, or to be alive. I love the God who is alive. You don't speak to an idol. You don't speak to a statue. You don't speak to a dead thing. You speak to the God who is alive and he is active. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication. You see, he is alive in a similar way that you are alive. The spark of life that is in you, he breathed into you. You have a kinship and a relationship with him that is a real and a live connection. Some of us long for connection. Some of us need that interaction. Even for those of us who are introverts and we would run and we would hide, still there's something there where we need a connection with someone else who is alive. Our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, he offers that to you, and it's accomplished and it's completed in Christ Jesus, which is our second step. To love the covenant God. The other piece of referring to God as the Lord, as he's rendered there in 116:1, it's the covenant name of God. I've put it in these terms before, that because Leslie and I, we are married, there's terms that I could use towards her and speak to her in a way that nobody else is allowed. I could call her my honey darling angel toes, for example, or anything that brings that form of intimacy. And you might giggle when it happens, but if someone else referred to my wife that way, you'd say, oh, that's worse somehow, isn't it? You know, she and I have an intimate relationship where we are tied together. We are in covenant together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. There is a union and there is an intimacy there that's not touched in any other sphere of life other than husband and wife as they have become one. When you see Lord in those all caps, think of Jehovah, think of Yahweh, and think of it that as that special covenant name that you have been given. O Lord, our Lord. As we are in relationship with him, he loves us. We love him. Relationship being accomplished. Now, as we are in this relationship with him, we continue on in verse 1. I love the Lord, that is my living God, my God, because he hears my voice. Is there anything more frustrating in your house than someone not hearing your voice? One of the most annoying things in our house is not being able to hear each other. I worked in a print shop. Apparently, I have significant hearing damage. I often do not hear my quiet, gentle wife. And I get frustrated. My daughter somehow has a bedroom that is soundproof, apparently. We can call out to her, and she is unable to hear us. It is frustrating, and it is annoying. Trying to communicate with someone, trying to speak to them, not being heard. Frustrating, annoying, and hurtful to not be comprehended. Perhaps some of us have felt the need to say to someone else, I feel like you're not hearing me. I feel like you are not listening. It's a pain, and it's a grief, and it's a sorrow. But we say, along with Christ Jesus, as it is Christ who carried along the psalmist, I love the Lord because he hears my voice. Even if I'm in the woods, in the dark, on top of a hill, crying out, and it seems as if my voice is going nowhere, he hears my voice. He hears you. A different place, the Psalms even talk about laying on your bed in silence and speaking within your heart. There's this intimacy involved that even when we're laying in our bed and talking to him, a conversation that we only have with our spouse or with our children, he's there and he's listening. He hears your voice because you are in relationship with him. He listens. He cares. The intimacy is already accomplished. It's like a young boy laying in bed with his loving father, listening, caring, and speaking. Relationship accomplished. Our fourth step is he hears your requests. Again, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. The supplications are the requests that we are making known to him. And why? Why does he hear your requests? John 14:3, Jesus made the statement, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. He hears your requests because you are in Christ Jesus. And I say that this is a special comfort that he hears your requests. Because we've all asked for things and we've not gotten them, right? We've all asked for things that we have not gotten. And there were times we've been angry about it. We've been upset about it. Perhaps even offended, miffed at God for not giving us the things that we asked for. Now here's a hope and an encouragement. He heard you. He heard you. He heard your voice, and he's heard your supplication. You didn't get what you asked for, but it's not because he wasn't listening. He heard you, and he will give you exactly what's best at the right time. He heard you. Let that be an encouragement to you. It's not from a lack of relationship that he didn't give you what you asked for. It's not because he hasn't been present. It's not because he didn't hear your voice. It's not because he didn't hear your supplication. He heard you. He loves you. He is in relationship with you, and he will give you what is best at the best time. I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he's heard me. He's heard my voice. He's heard my supplicating plea. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 zooms in a little bit and describes our relationship a little more. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The nature of our relationship as we are in the gospel, we have a confidence that he listens to us and that he hears our voice. We draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our next step, number 5, is call on him if you live. Verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The literal translation is, I will call on him if I live. If I'm alive, I will be calling on him. This idea of calling on him, let's roll to Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's right to think of the name of the Lord as Jehovah or Yahweh, our living God, our covenant God. To think of him as Yeshua, you will call his name Yeshua or Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins, Matthew 1:21. And Matthew 1:23, you will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That as he is actively saving me, as he is actively with me, as I am alive, I will call on him who is hearing my voice and hearing my supplications. This is all being pulled together into this beautiful package of hope and comfort and joy and peace for us as we are not alone and as we are heard. At Psalm 92:12-15, and again, we're still in our fifth step, call on him if you live. Psalm 92:12-15, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This place of being preserved, this place of being kept alive, and as long as we are kept alive, we will continue to call on him because he is our rock. Our next step is trust his love in your distress. You have had distress. You are probably in distress. If you're not, congratulations. Enjoy this in your distress tomorrow. Psalm 116:3-4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. What is the distress in your life? I'm inviting you to embrace it. I'm inviting you to embrace the cords of death. That is to see the sin that is in your life as it really is. as death, distress, and sorrow. And to not sugarcoat your sin, to not mask the reality of your pain with aimless distraction or self-medication, but to see the pain as it is, the pain that comes from sin. And in that place of sin, as we see in verse 4, to call on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Pull me and draw me away from the shackles of sin and death. Take me away from these sins that so easily entangle. Set my feet on the rock and make my footsteps secure as I would put off my sin. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, thinking small of the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God speaks in Ezekiel 18:4, Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And yet we have this great hope that is offered to us in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even as we may find ourselves tied up, being drawn and being pulled to Sheol by our sin, God speaks to us in the midst of the pain and in the midst of the distress, in the midst of the sorrow. Look at the hope that we have in verses 5 and 6. Gracious is the Lord. It is, he gives grace and he gives favor. Take some time and meditate on favor. We talk in these terms and we say, could you do me a favor? Or I owe you a favor. This is a pleasure, a joy, a welcoming placed on someone. Would you have favor towards me and drive me to the airport? Would you have favor towards me and help me move? Would you do me a favor? Have favor towards me. Well, we speak of God having favor on us, being pleased and welcoming us, having joy in us. His favor is on you. He is gracious towards you. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. That is, he's not loving you because you've got it together. He's compassionate. He has compassion on you. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. This is the reality of the Christian life. The cords of death encompass me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and I found sorrow, and I called on the name of the Lord and he rescued me from all of my distress. He has been compassionate and gracious. And so in the midst of our sorrow, we're able to say what we see in verse 7. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Make that a meditation of your heart. In the place of temptation, in the place of anxiety, in the place of fear, in the place of doubt, return to your rest, O my soul. Speak to your own heart. Speak to your own innermost being. Return to your rest, my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He has been compassionate. He has been gracious. He has been loving. He has set favor upon you. You are so loved. It is the reality of your life now as you call on Him. It is the reality of your life tomorrow as you call on Him. It is the reality of your life in all eternity. If you live, call on Him, and His favor is upon you. You have grace and mercy and compassion, and you are received. So return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And the psalmist then is moved to the place of praise and worship. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And we state the reality. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I am alive. I am alive. Because you have loved me. You have shown me mercy. You have shown me compassion. And your loving kindness will endure forever and ever. Can you see the grace that you have been given? The compassion that has been shown and not be moved. We speak to our hearts in the midst of our sorrows, our tears, our fears, our stumbling. And we say, return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Have hope in His love. Have hope in His grace. Have hope in His compassion, in the midst of each of your sorrows and fears. Pray with me. Our Lord, we thank you for having dealt with us in grace, in compassion that is everlasting. Our God, energize our souls with your love, that we would not be lost in our fear, in our guilt, in our sorrows, in our disappointment, in the valley of the shadow of death. But God, strengthen us and energize us, that even in our old age, we will be vibrant and green and full of sap and bearing fruit. That you will be glorified as we are energized and made alive by your love and grace in Christ Jesus, and made alive in love by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for loving us and blessing us and saving us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.